When you read the book of Amos, you realize that Amos is one prophet that when he first showed up on the scene, the people were probably happy that he came, because as he came to proclaim God's wrath and judgment, he started out by proclaiming that upon the neighboring nations. They had broken the second table of the law, and they weren't being good neighbors. They were persecuting the people in the northern kingdom, and there was a lot of trouble that they brought about, and a lot of suffering, and so on and so forth. But then as you read on, he doesn't leave it there. He goes on to the next phase, which is to say, now there's another problem, and that is that you have broken the first table of the commandment, and you have sinned against your God, and you have not done the things that the Lord your God has commanded. And you know, it just starts this progression where it starts to get thicker and thicker in the air. And suddenly, then he comes to the passage that we're going to look at this morning. He goes not just to the nation and the group of people, but he actually gets down to the level of married couples. And if you turn to Amos 4, we're going to look at two different passages today. The first one being in Amos. Amos 4, chapter 1. This is the message that Amos brings from the Lord to the people. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. Well, when you read that, first off, this imagery of cows of Bashan, I mean, I can't think of much of a worse name to call a woman than a cow. I mean, it wouldn't get you any brownie points. But we see nicknames in the Bible quite often. In Luke, Herod is referred to as the fox. In Psalm 22, Jesus is referred to as a worm and not a man. And then in Mark, James and John were called the sons of thunder. And these are inspired nicknames that are put in the text to help us understand what's being talked about here. And when we come to this matter of you cows of Bashan, we get a little help from Psalm 22:12, when there was made mention of the strong bulls of Bashan, and it was speaking of a wicked enemy, and this wicked enemy of the Savior, David, this wicked enemy had self-confidence, had arrogance. It was talking about the strength that they thought they had, these bulls of Bashan, and it was used by God in that passage to represent the anger and indignation that he had against these bulls of Bashan for having that kind of an attitude, for having that kind of battlefront against his people. And so here it's spoken to the society wives, the cows of Bashan. Well, what is a cow? You know, it's probably one of the dumbest beasts on the earth. You know, I go by fields full of cows every day on the way to work, and what are they doing every day? But they're sitting there looking for food and chewing and crunching and spitting up their cud and chewing it and chewing it, and it never stops. It goes on and on, and they have no interest really in anything but in these activities. And so the whole idea here is that this cow is just flesh and bones, and there's really nothing more to it. It's consuming all the time, and that's all it's concerned about, is this consumption. And so the reference, if you know anything about this region, Bashan is the region which had the most fertile pastures in all of Israel. And everybody knew that that's where the best cattle were. The pastures were the best. They ate the best. The best meat came from that area, and so on. And so they were sleek and they were well-fed cattle. And the idea is that this reference to the wives of this region, of Samaria, is that they had turned into a very urbane group of women. They became materialistic and selfish, and they were just happy with whatever they could have and consume and add to themselves and their household. And there was really no recognition that God was anywhere around or of his law. And they never stopped, the symbolism of them never stopping to chew their cud. They didn't have to. They wanted more and more. They were never content. And they loved to be permeated in these luxuries. And so it went in that day. They went to all lengths to gain this lifestyle. It says that it even included the unscrupulous activities of oppression of the poor and the needy to add to their luxuries and to add to their lot. And this was the kind of age that things had digressed into. And so Amos brings a serious indictment against all those who despised God in this way. Now, it's interesting that later in the chapter, it talks about how they still worshiped, and they would go and were very religious because they attended regularly, they tithed regularly, and it was very important that they maintained this during the week. But the problem was is that it had their worship had digressed to the point where they started to do it their own way. I mean, this sounds like a modern-day parallel to the United States of America, does it not? They started to worship in their own way. They would give offerings. They would tithe. But then they would add to the way that God prescribed that they should do this. And then they would delete things out that they didn't really care for. You know, like sin offerings. We don't need to give those anymore because, you know, who wants to talk about that or think about that? But they were real excited to worship God and thought that they were giving honor to him in their own way. But they would begin to reshuffle the things that they were taught to do and throw a few cards out here and there. And, you know, it's really kind of interesting if you think about it in the terms of the United States. There's a parallel there to how despised the whole idea of repentance is in modern-day evangelicalism. I mean, it's the same kind of thing where you pick and choose, and yeah, God's great, and we want to come and worship him, but we certainly don't want him to get into our heart and change anything that we don't want to change. And this was the kind of husband and wife relationships that were going on. They worshiped themselves and not the living God. So Amos speaks boldly to reform and to inform that there's some major, major shortcomings here, and God is going to bring judgment upon you. And in fact, also in the passage, it talks about how he's going to bring that kind of judgment and be like the fishermen that actually reel them out of the pond and move them from where they are into exile. And he's going to use a people to do that to them. Well, the wives, we also see, shared the goals of their husbands. Gordon Keddy writes a really good few chapters on this, as does Alex Motir, I believe you pronounce his last name. But they had so gotten into this life of ease and financial security. I mean, that was their chief aim and their goal. And sure, they were husbands and wives that worked together on this, and probably seemed like their marriages were great and happy. But there was no godliness about it. And they oppressed by day and they celebrated by night. At the end of the passage, it says, "Bring now that we may drink." You know, right on the heels of oppressing the poor and the needy and building to their own estate any way they could, you know, how would they ease their conscience at night? But bring in the drinks so we can forget and celebrate this lavish lifestyle that we have here for ourselves. The husbands did the exploiting, but the wives were aloof in support of this. They certainly weren't discouraging their husbands from these kinds of evil activities. There was no godliness in these households. In fact, if you look at the word husbands, they said to their husbands, it said, "Bring now that we may drink." In Hebrew, the word husbands is Lord, as they were called, as Sarah would have called Abraham, Lord, in a godly sense. And that recognized her submission to him and his submission to God. So they were actually mocking this term Lord here by calling their husbands Lord, because these husbands weren't in submission to God. They were in submission to their own appetites. There was such digression. It wasn't at all like the Hebrew or the Ephesians 5 passage that we looked at that makes God's word paramount in any given marital relationship. And so at the end of the day, there was this terrible, filthy celebration in the face of all of the evil deeds that had gone on to procure whatever they wanted and go about their business. No effort to correct the ungodliness, and it was lustful and selfish ambition, and it was like the cows of Bashan, the image that we see here in this passage, which is very vivid. And so we see that wives can't be accomplices of their husband's evil deeds, but they're to stand up for justice and godliness. In fact, these wives of Bashan egged on their husbands, and they were indicted to the same level that the husbands in the whole nation was. And this is in vivid contrast to the passages that we've been looking at for the last couple weeks. They had come to a place where they were serving mammon and not God. And, you know, whenever you come to a passage like this that's so vivid, sometimes you think, well, you know, I'm glad I'm not like that, or I'm glad that's not my problem. But I think we all need to, particularly because we live here in this country, the richest country in the world, we need to be on guard against this type of thing, because it's so easy to fall into it, to fall into consumerism, to fall into taking up things that we should leave alone and let be sometimes. The things that can distract us, the hobbies and the interests that abound everywhere we look, in every advertisement and billboard. And so I start with this text just as a very negative example and something that we do need to be on guard against before we get into our second text, which is going to be in Proverbs 31. And I think that you know, it's kind of like the analogy of the frog in the frying pan. And husbands and wives can get into that syndrome to where suddenly you're just completely consumed and overwhelmed because of the culture that surrounds us. And that culture is I think of the Petri dishes in science class, and, it'd get that ugly scum on there, and pretty soon it just starts to take over. And so we really need to be on guard as husbands and wives against that kind of a mentality, particularly in the face of where we're living, the United States. Well, at this point, I want to take a Detroit left. If you've ever been in Detroit, you know that you have to go right to go left. And this is a real big shift here to Proverbs 31, because we're going to now be looking at godly wives. And there is much richness in Proverbs 31 about godly wives. The exhortation is given to King Lemuel to forsake all his ungodly relationships and what to look for in a godly wife. And that should be something that we're very that wives are very concerned about, is what is our pattern for being godly wives? Single people, what is the thing that I should be looking for in a godly wife? And there are seven distinct ways that I would like to outline this morning by which her life, the wife's life, revolves around supporting her husband. And, there's not a lot I could find, actually, that's been written about this passage, except in some commentaries, which I found some real good help from Matthew Henry, who always seems to come through with help. But number one, the first thing we see is that she conducts herself to maintain her husband's full confidence. And we're going to bounce around. This is kind of written in the style of Psalm 119, where it's different letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and it flows like that. So I'm going to be taking different verses, so stick with me here. But verse 11 and 12 says, "The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." And then verse 23, "Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land." So this woman, in her prudence and discretion, has complete confidence by her husband. In other words, when he leaves home, he knows that when he comes back, it's going to be like he wants things done there, because they've agreed. She knows what he expects. She submits to that, and things get done according to that sort of a schedule. She won't cause him any damage because she's completely loyal to him. She's not out bad-mouthing him. She's going to uphold the things of the home according to the way he wants them upheld. And so much confidence does he have that it doesn't cause him to stumble. In other words, he doesn't come home to chaos and things being left unattended to that cost him, which would cause him possibly to somehow defraud a neighbor, Matthew Henry points out. His contentment is so great because of the way things are ordered at home by her, in that they're done in a specific way as he wants it done, that he's so happy to come home. He's so contented, and he knows that whatever he asked her to do is going to be done accordingly. What he has in her is completely enough. It's more precious than rubies. He knows that this love is loyal and that there is none that is better. And so it is more precious than rubies. She has an inviolable marriage And she's resolute to do his children good and uphold the way that he wants things carried out. Her constant business, in fact, is to do him good. Verse 12, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. So she's not a cantankerous woman. Instead, she's giving words of kindness in season and out of season. And she wouldn't even think about bringing him damage. And notice that at the end of the verse, how long it lasts. It lasts all the days of her life. It's not a honeymoon type of thing. It goes on, and it lasts all the days of her life. She helps his reputation in this loyalty. She helps his reputation, and she's known for this kind of devotion in the community and the places that she goes. Her conversations about him are never negative. She's not entering into that kind of conversation. She refrains from that because she's loyal to him. And this keeps him in good stead. He's not a sour individual. And he has a positive countenance because of this, because he knows that this woman is loyal to him. Now, number two, the second mark, is that she knows her role well, and she takes pleasure in it. She knows her role well, and she takes pleasure in it. Verse 27 says that she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She's the kind of woman that can't sit still. She's always about getting the things done that need to get done. And interesting, she has the bread, an extra bread, that she needs, but yet she doesn't just decide to become idle because she has more than they need at this time. Her goal is to enhance it and make it better and make it go as far as it possibly can. And so she adds to it and takes pleasure in doing so. At night, she continues to work. Verse 18, her lamp does not go out at night. Well, being a wife has never been a 9-to-5 job. There's no question about that. But it points out that there's work that goes on into the night. And then also in verse 15, that she rises also while it is still night. Her goal is to make sure that that day goes the best that it can go for that family. And so she's willing to get up and order things aright. She knows that preparations have to be made. And when that household is getting themselves and readying themselves to go on, things are ready to go, and everything goes smoothly from there on out. She loves her business better than ease and pleasure. She delights in this work that the Lord has given her to do. It's her work that she's to do as unto the Lord. Verse 13, she looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She's concerned about providing the best quality she can, but she's also concerned about thriftiness or making things go as far as they can. And so she works with her hands in delight with these two types of material, and this is the principle. And it's interesting that this woman actually is depicted as living in a palace, and yet she didn't think it beyond herself to work with her hands. She didn't think it beyond herself to do that. And she sets an example, therefore, in her household that working with your hands is a good thing to do and to be diligent, and it becomes contagious. Verse 19, she stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hands grasp the spindle. She's concerned about completing a job and completing it well, and she puts everything she's got behind it. She dives in, she gets it done, and she doesn't hire it out just because she can hire it out. because that might cause her to go into idleness, so that if she can do the job, she does it herself and takes it on. There's no job too big. Verse 17, she girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She'll take on tough projects, and she's capable of doing this. There's no project too big that's going to improve this household. And so she'll take that on if it's going to better things for the household. Well, number three is that she works to bring profit to the household. Verse 18 says that she senses her gain is good. She knows that what she's doing is value-added work, and she takes delight in that. She knows it's going to bring something more to the household that wasn't there before. And that's what she delights in doing. And it drives her day by day to do good to her family. She has the prudence to know what is the most important thing to be doing at any given moment. She's a woman of priorities, and those priorities are ordered to best help that household. I'm going to have to skip one section and just go to number four. She's also a loving caregiver for her family. Verse 15, she gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. There's not complaint because there's not enough food. She's provided it. As we said a moment ago, she's gotten up and made things ready. And people appreciate this in the household. And her work is helping people get ready for their day. Verse 27, she looks well to the ways of her household. Things are ordered. She sees to it that the family contributes. The kids contribute. And things are orderly. She has little jobs for different kids in the family and teaches them in these things, and so that they're adding to the bottom line together of that family. And they also are taught how to do it with dignity and in such a way that it brings honor and glory to God. She looks well to the ways of her household. So there's a completeness there and a training. Number five, she ministers to the poor. In all this, she has time to minister to the poor. Verse 20, she extends her hand to the poor. She stretches out her hands to the needy. She does this with liberality, with an outstretched hand. And she's not just adding to her own household in such a way that it's to grow fat and sassy just under one roof, but there's enough to go around to reach out with to the needy, to the poor around her. She's not one that hoards. She stretches out, which says that she makes it her business to do good. She's looking for opportunity to do this kind of good. Number six, she's governed by the rules of wisdom. Verse 26 says that when she opens her mouth in wisdom and the teaching of kindness, that when she opens her mouth in wisdom, the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Notice that she's not a peevish woman, not a hostile woman. She's not divisive. But there's a kindness that flows when she opens her mouth. And it adorns her because this kindness is written on her heart. And it naturally flows out when she speaks. Some would interpret it that in her tongue is the law of grace or mercy. What she says often instructs and centers on Christ and Christ-likeness and teaching comes about because of what she says. And she's highly concerned about this adornment of herself and maintaining it, because that is godliness to do so. And then we come to number 7, which is the crowning attribute of them all. And if you look at verse 30, it says that a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So this fear of the Lord governs all that we've just spoken about, governs all that she does. She regards God in all her ways. In verse 30, it goes on to add that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. There's something that drives this woman beyond just the passing beauties of this world, and that's the fear of the Lord. How often have we seen that a woman may be beautiful, but her soul is just as rotten as can be? I mean, it's prevalent. And this woman realizes that there's more to life than mere beauty, but fearing the Lord and honoring Him. The fear of the Lord lasts forever. The beauty passes. Now, these 7 marks of a godly woman are also bring about something, solicit something naturally from the husbands and the children. Look at verse 28. It says that her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, and he praises her, saying, and I love this comment, we should all practice this one when it applies, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Now, I want to say to the husbands this morning that, you know, you don't wait until all 7 of these things are evident and worked into your wife's life. You know, if husbands need to be told one thing, it's to praise your wife for any one of these things. You know, wives need to be praised whenever they show any characteristics of godliness. And that needs to be watered and fertilized, as we talked about last week. And notice that the kids bless her too. Husbands are so happy with such a wife that they often speak well of her, not just to her, but to others as well. And it's something that brings about happiness in the family when a wife is saturated with these marks. It brings about better function in the home and with the children, and it brings about godly behavior and adding to godly behavior. And so finally, I would say that godliness in a wife should not go unnoticed. You know, husbands, we need to, as Dave is going to be teaching in the next few weeks what your role is, so I won't take his thunder, but we have to make sure that we do praise our wives when they demonstrate these godly attributes. And sometimes we're so quick to look for the ones that aren't there and to criticize. And there's a place to discuss those things, but there's also a place where we err, where we don't praise our wives when they are participating in one of these godly marks that we've just discussed. So our time is up, and next week Dave will be starting on chapter 3. So I'd like to remind you to read chapter 3 and do the homework. What I said and intended to say, if it wasn't clear, is that the mockery came in because she called him Lord, but it was hypocrisy because there was no submission between him and God. And the Hebrew word for husband is Lord, And it was used, like in the case of Sarah, to Abraham, to a man that was faithful to God, and it was right to do so because of the order where the wife submitted to the husband. But in this case, there was no submission of the husband to God. She called him Lord. They went about their religious activities as if everything was fine with God, but there was no submission between that man and between God. And so that's why I said that. That is a mockery that Amos was wielding against them, because the very thing that they were saying was hypocrisy, and there was they had so straight. Well, why don't we take this up after, because that's a whole different situation, and the key points, I think, to Amos was that there was just a complete disconnect from what God had commanded in how they should live and set their lives before Him, and that was the major point of that subject, but we can talk in a second, so let's close. Father, we thank You for Your scriptures that instruct us well. And Father, we know that we come up short so often, husbands and wives, in the way that we seek to obey and we seek to bring glory and honor to You. And I would pray this morning that as we look at these marks, Father, that we would work harder to exhibit those women in their own life, as we've read in Proverbs 31, in men, and praising their wives as they see these characteristics. Father, may we be a people that seek to grow in sanctification, and we pray and ask that through the power of Your Spirit that You would enable us to do so. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.